Well, as we have considered the message of the book of Judges, we're getting into chapter 6 this morning. We've come face to face, really every week and every passage, we've come face to face with the problem of idolatry. The worship of other gods. The worship of something else instead of God. That's all an idol is, right? You know, we think about a physical idol that you can, you know, carry around like a statue, and that's not so much the thing that's in style in our culture. But an idol, you know, more generically is anything that we would worship instead of God. And so, we know we don't struggle with worshiping, you know, Baal and Asherah or whatever, but we have the more practical idols of, and we've used these examples many times, money or maybe a drunkenness or drugs or power or sex or popularity or sports or comfort or whatever. We could go on and on. Whatever we value more than Jesus is an idol. And, you know, we might as well build a, you know, build a statue of it and bow down to it. So, you know, we've come face to face with that over and over again. And we're going to continue to see that that's a struggle for Israel. And, you know, if you're like me, you're going, okay, yeah, I get it. I understand that. I get that I struggle to worship God the way I should. And I get that I have these other things that I chase instead of God. And so, again, usually it's not a big mystery of the universe as to what it is we worship instead of God. Usually it's pretty easy to see that. You take time, you think about it in your heart. You know, what do you devote your energy to? What do you spend all your, you know, your time, pursuing? What does your money go towards? And we can identify our idols pretty easily. If you're like me, you're saying, okay, now what? I see the idolatry, I see the problem, and now I'm looking for some help to actually gain ground in this battle, to actually start to fight against the idolatry, to win a battle against one of these idols in my life. This morning in the book of Judges, we start the Gideon cycle, and it's actually a pretty long cycle. Remember in Judges, it's a downward spiral of Israel continuing to fall into sin, and yes, God will save them graciously, and they still fall into sin, and then the Judges are even a downward spiral as their character and their faith kind of goes downhill as we walk through the book. But this morning, as we start the Gideon cycle, God's going to give us a clear recipe or a clear call to fight or a clear mandate to do battle with the idols in our lives. And I think he gives us that's crucial understanding of how do we do that? How do we fight against the idols in our lives? So, if you have your Bible, why don't you get to Judges chapter 6. If you're using a Bible in the back of the chair there, it's page 205. Page 205, Judges chapter 6. And we're going to start off with the Gideon cycle. So, we've just come off of the song of Deborah and Barak in chapter 5, celebrating God's victory, on behalf of Israel. And, you know, he'll use whoever to accomplish that victory, even the housewife, as we saw at the end of, Judges 4 and 5. So after that, the land had rest for 40 years. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, we pick up the narrative right here. There we read, this in Judges 6 verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Let's just pause there. We see at the outset of verse 1 this familiar refrain, unfortunately, in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Back to the idolatry. Back to the idols. And in this case, the Lord gives them over to Midian. I'll show you Midian's a regional foe there from across the Jordan. This is, of course, the promised land of Israel. Midian is generally speaking right down here, the southern part of the Arabian Desert area, modern-day Jordan-ish. And so you've got Midian here, and they've come up, and they're coming up to make raids and actually establish their supremacy to get food. You got the impression there that there was food in Israel, and so they're coming to take the crops, and so the Israelites are having to live in the hill country and kind of hide out in caves and all that, and whenever the Midianites would come, they'd bring Amalekites with them and whoever else. They'd kind of get the impression, hey, it was a fire sale going on in Israel, And so whenever there was food, they would come and they would come and get the food. So you have raids coming in to Gaza. We're going to get up all the way into the northern part of Israel in the narrative this morning. So Israel is just in a very weakened state as a people. And again, they're struggling to survive. They're struggling to get food. They're struggling. Their economy is under oppression once again. And all of this is the result of their idolatry and the Lord giving them over into the hand of this people group called the Midianites. So we've got all this going on, and the people of Israel finally cry out to help to the Lord. Now, just I want to make a note about this in verse 6 before we move on too quickly, and that's this. We're seeing, a bad pattern or a bad habit in Israel. Have you noticed? That they're all about chasing idols until it gets hard, until they suffer, until they're in trouble, and then where do they turn? Oh, they turn back to God. And then when things get better again, they go back to their idols. I mean, we talk about fair weather fans in sports. These are fair weather believers, in a sense. That as long as everything's fine, they'll chase whatever God fancies them. But as soon as it gets really hard and now they're really uncomfortable and they're not getting what they need or what they want, in this case they're struggling to survive, now they're going to go back to God. And on the one hand, you might say, well, yes, it's good that they're crying out to the Lord. But on the other hand, you're thinking, wait a minute, this is not how it should be. Shouldn't they be crying out to God all the time? There's just this little bad habit that we see that's being repeated in the book of Judges with this downward cycle. Just side note, but isn't that a struggle with us often? That when things are going well, we'll chase whatever we want? And we only turn to the Lord when stuff gets really bad? Sometimes that's a struggle. And it's just, that's not how it's supposed to be, right? Watch verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now often, you know, at least in the previous cycles, they cried out for help and the help came. God's grace was greater and he provided a savior. But in this case, they cry out for help and God sends a prophet. And the prophet comes to Israel and says, just so we're clear on what's going on, let's just talk about it. This is what God has to remind you of. And he says, God rescued you out of Egypt generations past. He protected you through that rescue mission. He drove out the inhabitants of the land as far as you would trust him by faith. And he did that. He's provided for you. And he warned you. And he said, when you get in the land, don't worship their gods. They're not really gods. Don't worship those idols. God had demonstrated his superiority to them throughout the plagues of Exodus, and he had demonstrated his superiority through the wilderness wanderings, and even in the conquest, he demonstrated his superiority to those false gods. And we talked about that last week, how God is so much superior to anything else that we could ever, you know, put in his place. It can't compare. And so he says to Israel, I warned you, don't worship those false gods. The end of verse 10, but you didn't listen. The word obey there has that sense, not just of doing, but of hearing and accepting. You didn't heed, maybe heed's a good word in English, you didn't heed my word. You chased the idols anyway. And if we pause just right here, couldn't we all just really resonate with that reality? That God's warned us about the idols that you and I struggle with, and yet we chase them anyway? We could talk about money. How many men have regretted sacrificing their families, their relationship with their wife, their relationship with their kids? They've sacrificed all of that on the altar of career and money and prosperity. And then when the marriage dissolves, when the kids hate you, years later, you walk down this road and you go, I wish I had known. And God says, I told you. Don't worship that. We can talk about all the financial and relational and physical harm that drunkenness does to a person. Right? All the relational difficulty that comes about from being drunk all the time, and the financial ruin that comes, and again, the harm to your body. And God says, I know, I warned you. I told you about that. Don't worship the gods of that land. We could talk about sexual immorality and unwanted pregnancies and sexually transmitted diseases and emotional scarring and family drama and relational breakdown and all of that. And we could go, yeah, God says, I warned you about that God, not to worship that God. And popularity. How many people's feelings have we hurt just because we want to be liked by somebody else, right? God says, I warned you. Maybe the love of power. How many people have we run over in order to get the promotion at work or to get the next position up? All the while, God says, I'm the one who rescued you. I'm the one that actually brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that actually redeemed you and cleared out the land in front of you and has given you victory in those battles. I'm the one that actually is. So you should worship me instead. Yet we still struggle. We doubt God, or we forget God, or we ignore God. And all the while, God's saying, I'm right here. And I'm the one who saves. There's a rebuke in the prophetic message. Israel, you know better. You know God. Why in the world would you chase after these other idols? Which gods of the land do you struggle with the most? It's important, I think, to again, identify those as we walk through these kinds of passages. Our problems are worship problems. They really are. What do we value more than God? And despite all of that, despite the cycle, the seemingly endless cycle of falling back into idolatry, God's grace is greater and He purposes to save. He even says, I'm the Savior. I'm the one that saved you out of Egypt. And guess what? I will save again. Watch what happens in verse 11. We meet the deliverer here. So, now the angel of the Lord in Judges 6:11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. While his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. All right, let's just pause right there. Just to set the scene here. So the angel of the Lord comes and visits. And this is probably, again, in the form of just he looks like a regular guy, but he's a messenger from God. He's sent to give this message to Gideon, this guy Gideon, who's from the tribe of Manasseh. And I'll show you, we can advance, I'll show you where he was on the map. So he's probably in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, somewhere around there in Ophrah is the name of the town. Notice what he's doing. He's hiding from the Midianites and to beat out the wheat. I'll show you what a threshing floor usually looks like. You can get an idea. The threshing floor, you take the wheat that's been gathered. I think I have a picture. Yeah. So you take the wheat that's been gathered and you grind it up with a threshing sledge. This is a threshing sledge right here. And usually your kids are like perfect for that. They stand on it and you have a horse or a donkey and it pulls them around and it, you know, grinds it up. And then you take the winnowing fork and you toss it up in the air. And usually you have to be kind of on a hill or at least somewhere where it's nice wide open space so the wind can come through and it blows away the what? The chaff, right? The chaff blows away. That's the stuff you don't want. And the grain falls to the ground. And now we're in business. So that's a threshing floor, all right? You know, a dime a dozen in ancient Near Eastern culture, okay? The crucial thing is highly visible, either up on the top of a hill or in a nice wide open spot where you're going to get a lot of wind to help you through that, okay? He's not threshing the wheat on the threshing floor. He's threshing it, where does the Bible say there? It says in the wine press. Now I'll show you what a wine press looks like. Here's the wine press. Let's show him a wine press, Christian. We can do it. I feel good about it. One more photograph. Is there another one? Yes! Excellent. Well done, sir. So here's a wine press. Now, here's the thing. It's not exposed to the wind. All right, so you have an opportunity here. This is where everybody's stomping on all the grapes and all that. It's fun, and it's going to filter down into these different pools and all of this. So now, just get it? He's hiding from the Midianites. He doesn't want them to see them. Why? Because they're coming for the wheat. They're coming for the food. Right, so this is the problem. So they need food. So he's hiding out, right? And I don't know if he's in here or he's tucked in the corner. Or he's down here in one of these things, and he's trying to beat out the wheat and, you know, do the threshing. And it's not an ideal situation. And obviously, again, the hiding factor is involved here. So the angel of the Lord, this messenger, comes up and finds him. And notice the greeting in verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Right? You get the irony there? I mean, he's hiding in the corner, right? You know, doing his wheat thing or whatever. And hey, brave guy! Oh, yeah, that's me, right? Like, he's not Mr. Brave Guy. He's not, you need to appreciate there's a little humor in here. He's not the mighty man of valor, okay? He's hiding in the corner, okay? Like a little fraidy cat, alright? And so there he is, right? He's not, you know, alright, we're getting it. He's also not a particularly tall guy. We're going to find out in just a minute. Anyway, more on that in a moment. But, notice what the angel says in verse 12. Crucially, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Really, the second part's not really crucial. It's ironic, but the first part's what's very informative. The Lord is with you. Watch what happens. And Gideon said to him, verse 13, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Stop right there. What a statement, right? Gideon says, you know, as long as we have a moment, where is the Lord? Have you ever been there? You're having a problem in your life. It's some sort of crisis that you're in one way or another, and you pray to God and you're thinking, or maybe you don't pray it, but you're thinking it in your heart, God, where are you? You have abandoned me in this relational crisis, in this financial crisis, in this physical trial, whatever it might be. God, where are you? Now, it's interesting because he says, you know, we've been told all these stories about God rescuing our people. He says, I wasn't there. He says, I don't see any of that. All I see right now is that we are suffering and God has rejected us. It's a faulty theology because the prophet just explained why they were suffering. Was the problem that God wasn't with them? No. The problem was they weren't with God. Right? I mean, we have this explanation already for us to help us understand what's going on. Gideon has faulty theology. He doesn't rightly understand the situation. He thinks God has abandoned them when it's they who have abandoned God. Watch verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? There's a little bit of confusion in verse 14. Is it the angel of the Lord or the Lord speaking? The Lord is speaking through the angel. So until the angel leaves, that's what's happening. But the messenger of the Lord bears his full authority to deliver the message. So it's like a formal ambassador. You can think you have the authority from a government to deliver a message. This is the angel of the Lord. He has this authority. And so the Lord turned to him. The angel turns to him and says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Here's the guy hiding in the corner in the wine press. And God says, get up and go deliver Israel with your might. And I think we would put that in air quotes, okay? You know, your might. But the crucial thing's at the end of the verse. Do I not send you? God says, I've always been with you, and I'm with you now, and I'm telling you, you need to go, and you need to fight. You need to go, and you need to say no to the idols, and you need to go, and you need to resist the Midianites, you need to lead Israel to victory. Because I'm the one sending you, God says. I'm equipping you to go and to do this. Verse 15. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Least either youngest or least shortest. Right? Probably both. The two often go together. What does Gideon say? It sounds a little bit like Moses, doesn't it, from Exodus? You've got the wrong guy. Because I'm not from an important tribe. Manasseh's not a terribly important tribe. I'm not from an important clan in my tribe. I don't even rank high in that regard. And frankly, he says, I'm not the biggest out of my brothers. You've got the wrong guy. Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, so crucial, but I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Just sit on that for a moment. Word for word here, the Lord says to Gideon what he had said to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, and to Joshua. Four significant characters in the Old Testament leading up to this point. He said to each of those individuals, I am with you. I'm with you. You doubt whether you can do it. Maybe Moses is the easiest example for us to think of this. You don't think you have the gifts, fair enough, but I am with you. And that changes everything, doesn't it? God says to Gideon, it's not about you and your skills and your bravery, all right, oh brave one. It's about the fact that God is with him. So now you're equipped to go and to do what God has called him to do. Verse 17, Gideon's not so sure. He says, and he said to him, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. Okay, we're going to talk about the sign here in a second. You need to know, though, that this is not a terribly positive thing. And especially given what's going to happen later in the narrative, it's not really a great thing. He is confused as to who God is. We already know he's theologically confused. He's mixed up the reasons why they're suffering, and he's just an average Israelite. He just doesn't know God that well, and so he's not sure if it's really God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's speaking to him. And so although the prophet has come, and although now he's having an angelic messenger, he's slow to get it. God has already said to him, go deliver Israel from the Midianites. I am with you. That's why you should do it. And yet he's just not there. And so he asks for a confirming sign from God to address his failure to believe. That's what's going on. So God graciously, however, accommodates him. It's really interesting. Verse 19. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was indeed the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abi Ezrites. See, Gideon makes this meal. He doesn't realize it's a sacrificial meal to God. He brings the meal back and he puts it there as he's expecting some kind of sign. And the angel hits the rock and fire comes from the rock and consumes the meal as if it were an offering. All right, as if it was dedicated to the Lord. Gideon didn't even know. And after it's all done, he says, whoa, wait a minute. I really have interacted with the messenger from God. And he's scared that he should be struck dead because he's coming face to face with the reality of his sinfulness and God's holiness. And he's, you know, realizing that there is a real God who puts Baal and Asherah to shame. And so he's afraid. And the Lord affirms him and says, listen, you know, peace, you're going to be okay because I'm with you. And so he builds an altar there and he calls the place the Lord is peace so he wouldn't forget that significant moment in his life where he comes face to face with the messenger from the Lord and the Lord intervenes in his life. You know, it's interesting. You have God saying, I'm with you, and you have Gideon's hesitation to really embrace that truth. Did you know that God makes that same promise to you and to me? At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he tasks them to make disciples. And to baptize them and to teach them all that he commanded them. And as he gives that instruction, he concludes this mission statement with this very important affirmation. He says, and I will be with you until the end of the age. And then in the book of Acts, he sends his Holy Spirit, which indwells believers. I think, fulfillment of that promise that Jesus is with Christians in every single moment of their lives of faith. That once you come to faith in Jesus, His Spirit comes and dwells in you, and God is literally with you all the time. And that changes things. I mean, as a result of Gideon, you know, coming face to face with this reality, he ends up offering a sacrifice. He didn't intend to, right? But there's this worship attitude that flows out of the passage that says this is how it should be. It should be that we are living lives of worship and devotion to God because God is with us all the time. I wonder this morning, is that you? Do you need to be reminded that God is with you? And as you're reminded, does that mean that you need to now get worshiping? Do you need, you know, worship? It's about sacrifice. It's about giving something that costs because God is worth it. It's about devotion. It's about that heart attitude that says, I value God more than anything else, and therefore I will give whatever it might be, my time, my energy, my money, whatever it is, I'm going to give that to the Lord as this offering because God's with me. And because he doesn't just strike sinners dead on the spot, which he surely could do, instead, what does he do? He saves the sinners. I'm the one that rescued you out of Egypt. I'm the one that brought you out. And I'm with you. So there's peace available. See, God's with us, and that should lead to worship. It should lead to a lifestyle of worship. You know, worship doesn't happen by accident. You know, sometimes, you know, we show up to a corporate gathering, and we think, well, if I just sit here and Pastor Mike does his job right, I'll get there, right? If he picks the right songs and we get there, then maybe I'll get there. Can I just encourage you that the responsibility for worship to happen doesn't fall on anyone doing anything up on the stage or anything like that. It falls on you. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens when you decide God is worth your love and devotion. And God graciously will bring us there through other people intervening. I mean, that's one of the things of using gifts. But let me just encourage you, worship doesn't happen by accident. You got to step up to it. He went and prepared the gift and brought it, all right? So he does all of this, and there it is. You know, God says, I'm with you, and the worship moment kind of happens there. It's amazing. And now it's time to actually get something done and fight the idol. So watch verse 25, really the highlight of the passage this morning. So that very night, all right, that very night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. Stop right there. Gasp. Here's the situation. God says to Gideon, here's your mission. First mission, Gideon. Mission number one. All right. This is a testing phase. Right? We'll see if you got what it takes. It says, go to your father's altars to Baal and to Asherah and tear them down. We should be shocked. But the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in Gideon's own household, his dad has an altar to Baal. It's a stone altar where they're going to offer animal sacrifices. And then on that, or right next to it probably, there was like almost like a totem pole. It was a piece of wood. And that was a devotion to the goddess Asherah or Ashtoreth. And so there were these two, you know, male and female god, Baal and Asherah. And a part of their family worship, every week on Sunday, they would get up and they would go make an offering, right, to Baal and to Asherah. And when things weren't going well and the Midianites were coming, initially would have gone to Baal and Asherah. So they've got these altars to the false gods, not in the neighboring village where the Canaanites are living, but right there in his own house. There they are. And God says to Gideon, take two bulls. One bull to pull down the altar, the other bull to offer as a sacrifice. Tear down the altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole with the chainsaw, presumably, right? Take that thing down, all right? Make sure it's, you know, you have, you know, gasoline for it and everything. Anyway, you know, get that done. Take the wood, cut it up, build a new altar with the stones arranged in due order. Arranged in the way that God prescribes for it to be done in the law. Arrange the altar, put that very wood on the altar, sacrifice the bull, put the bull up on there, and burn that as an offering to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is, right? Now we're fighting idols, right? You feel it? Right, there it is. This is Mission Impossible in some sense, right? Do it. He says, it's a hard thing. It's not going to be popular with your family, but go and do it. Watch what happens. So good. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. It turns out he's still hiding in the corner a little bit, right? So Gideon, he does what God calls him to do. More on that in a second. He tears down the altars, sacrifices the bull, altars a sacrifice. But he didn't do it during the day. Because he didn't want it getting out on Facebook. Right? That he's like the Bible thumper now. He didn't want his family giving him a hard time about it. And the mighty man of valor still, you know, sneaking around at night, obeying God. Almost there. We're almost there. Watch what happens. His hunch was right, by the way. Look at verse 28. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they searched and inquired, there's 10 guys helping, it's not a mystery, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." All right, so wow. Serious enough offense, they want to kill him for doing this. That's how devoted these Israelites were to the false god. Shocking. Verse 31. But Joash said, it was his altar, right? But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." You gotta love this moment. I think it's parental protective instincts going on, but also God was doing something in his family. So here's Joash. His son has done this crazy reckless thing of tearing down these altars. He's got the whole town mad at him. They want to put him to death. And Joash says, wait a minute. He says, slow down. He says, if Baal really is a god, and maybe now he's questioning, he says, shouldn't the god be able to defend himself? This is a fair point, isn't it? There's a couple other places in the prophets where God sarcastically attacks the idols and the idolatry of Israel by saying, what kind of God is that that you have to pick up and carry from place to place? Really strong God, right? Who depends on you to give him a ride? Right? How powerful is that God? The idols whose eyes can't see, whose ears can't hear, whose mouths they can't speak. Psalm 115. But the Lord sees everything. The Lord hears all. The Lord speaks. And so Joash, he's kind of been boxed into a corner here, but he says, if Baal really is the real thing, shouldn't he be able to defend himself? Fair point, right? So he makes this argument. Let Baal fight for himself. Verse 32. Therefore on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Jerubbaal. Let Baal fight against this guy. Let him fight against this guy. Let's see who's the real deal. Is it Baal or is it the God of Israel? Now here's the reality. You have to connect the narratives, okay? Gideon's act of obedience, fearful though it was, his act of obedience was motivated by his assurance that God was with him. You see the connection. God made a big deal to prove to him, I am indeed with you, and then God calls him to go and to fight the idols. And that's exactly where we need to pick up the story. Because God's presence with us, God promises, He is with you. He's with us. His presence with us, it enables us to fight idolatry. God's presence with us enables us to fight idolatry. Because God is with you, you can tear down those altars. You can step up and you can say, no, I refuse to worship at the altar of money or sex or power or people pleasing or whatever it might be. You can say no to that stuff. Because you know God is with you and because God is better. Now, it's not always apparent. Sometimes it's hard to see, and so we have to work and remind ourselves, just as God reminds Gideon here. Listen, it's not like I've gone anywhere, Gideon. I've been here the whole time. But I'm with you. And so now you need to go, you need to fight. God's presence with us enables us to fight idolatry. I love this passage because Gideon, finally, he steps up to the plate and he does something that is very hard to do. And even though he did it at night, he couldn't hide it. And I think that's a blessing from the Lord that he couldn't hide it. Because he needed to be publicly known as someone who was going to stand for God and not for the gods of the land. And here we are. Think about it for a second. Are there people in your life who you would be mortified if they knew how committed you were to Jesus Christ? You'd be embarrassed. I really hope people at work, right, don't find out. I don't know, my friends at school don't ever want to see me with a Bible. I can't stand up and say that in that class. Are you kidding me? You know what that college professor is going to do to me? It's my grade. There's this call to radical obedience. And if we're going to fight for God, we're going to fight for God. And it can't just be at night, right? There's this call here that says, God says, I'm with you, so get going. Jesus said it this way. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do with it? Go to the eye doctor. No, he didn't say, yeah, he said, cut it out. If your hand causes you to sin, is cut the thing off. It's not, oh, well, maybe we can, submit a plan to the city zoning about redesigning the altar. No, you tear the altar down. You tear the altar down. You cut the Asherah down. You get out the chainsaw. You do radical surgery. And Jesus' point is the same as the point here in Judges. It's that this, if you're going to fight for God, if you're going to fight against sin, then you got to do it. You got to get serious and you got to do it. And so here we are, you and I, we live and we fall into worship with the same idols over and over again. And maybe the issue is we're just not taking the battle seriously enough. It looks like this. Let's say money's your issue or materialism. Maybe you need to cut up the credit card. Maybe you need to say enough is enough. And I'm going to make changes to how I spend money, even the physical way that I spend money, to help control my false worship and to say I'm going to put God first. Maybe you need to have a yard sale. Lighten your load a little. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe you need to say, I refuse to go to restaurants who serve alcohol because I will be too tempted. I can't go to the bar. Or maybe it's particular people. I can't go out with that person after work because I know what they're going to want to do. And I can't do it, and so I won't. And yeah, it's going to be awkward. They're going to be like, what's the deal? You're not friends with me anymore? And so be it. Because I'm contending. I'm fighting against the idol. And if the God's so powerful, let it fight back. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe you need to break up with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Maybe if they're not helping you follow Jesus and pursue Him, maybe you need to cut that cord and say, I'm sorry, we can't continue this relationship in this way. You need to get serious about it. Maybe you need to confess sexual sin to your spouse. Maybe you need to get some internet accountability. Maybe you need to do something, but fight. Why? Because God's with you. And He's promised. He says, I'm with you. So fight. So get after it. So here's what you can do. Too often, this is the problem. Too often we leave these other altars up in our lives, and then we wonder why we struggle so much with it. When the key to fighting an idol is tearing down the altar and building a new one. You notice that? Gideon builds the new altar to the Lord. And he takes that same wood that was used to worship Asherah and he burns it as a sacrifice to the Lord. He says, okay, Lord, my money, it's yours. I give it to you. Lord, my sexual fulfillment, it's yours. I give it to you. Lord, the issues that I'm facing with drunkenness, the contentment or whatever, I give all that to you. Lord, my struggle with pain, I give that to you. The relational struggle, I give that to you. My career, I give it to you. It's yours anyway. I give it to you. See, God's presence with us enables us to fight idolatry. And fight we should. It's time to tear down some idols. It's time to get drastic with how we fight sin. It's time to do it in the daylight. Let me just encourage you this morning, Green Pond, God is with you. He knows what you're fighting. And He is so much better. We just need to remember. And we need to fight. I remember I had this conversation with a missionary who served in an area of the world where there were a lot of people who were Hindus. And in most versions of Hinduism, there are a ton of gods, like an absurd amount of gods. And so the missionary is administering the gospel in this community, and he starts to see people embracing Jesus. And he gets super excited that these people are embracing Jesus until he started visiting him in their homes. The guy, he starts visiting these supposed converts in their homes, and as he gets in the homes, he realizes in their living room, they've got all these gods, literal, like idols, up on the wall. They've got all these gods there, and they're happy to have Jesus as one of the many gods that they worship. You see? They hadn't quite gotten the whole story of the gospel yet. And it's a visual image. You see all those gods on the shelf there, and you can picture Jesus, say, oh, yeah, I'll put Jesus, Precious Moments, Jesus. You can get them at the Christian bookstore. Yeah, you put that one right up there on the wall. There you go. And Americans aren't known for being a very polytheistic, society. Nonetheless, I wonder if many of us don't do that exact same thing. Well, we've got all of our gods that we love to worship, and we're happy to take Jesus. We'll put him up there. Sure. We'll put Jesus up there. Maybe we've treated Jesus like He's one of our many gods, rather than treating Jesus like He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And maybe it's time we got rid of those idols. And we built an altar to the God who is. Is Jesus just another God on your shelf? You see, God is with you this very morning. And because of that, you are enabled to fight against the false gods in your life. Let's be people who fight for God. Let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. Lord, we pause. We thank you for Judges chapter 6. We thank you for the truth. It's the powerful truth of this narrative, Lord, just revealing that your presence with us enables us to fight against the idols of our land. Father, we fail often. We confess that, Lord. I know that we each struggle with particular idols on a regular basis. But Lord, at the same time, you're reminding us by your great grace that you're with us and you're better and you call us to fight against those false gods. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage. You know, as we think about what it means to stand up and to publicly say, I follow Jesus and therefore I'm going to live like this, Lord, it costs us. And we need courage to do that, Lord. We need to be reminded of how great you are. We thank you in the passage for this reminder of your work saving Israel in the Exodus. And Lord, we think about your saving work for us done in Jesus. Lord, we praise you and exalt you for that work. May it motivate us, Lord, to trust you and to believe you and to knock down these altars to the false gods. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who are especially stuck in a particular sin. Lord, give them courage. Remind them of your presence, Lord, and give them the courage to fight and to tear down those idols. Lord, it's so tempting so often. We need your help. We thank you that your grace is greater. We thank you that you work through circumstances to provide us with ways out. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, who died for our failures, and Lord, who gives us freedom from sin. Because of his powerful resurrection, Lord, we can say no to these false gods. Help us to live in that way by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.